We're going to be in Isaiah 53 this morning, and I invite you to turn there. We'll begin this morning just by reading the entire chapter. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah 53 is recognized by most as the fourth and final servant song of this section of Isaiah's prophecy. But the song actually begins in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And so what you have is five stanzas of three verses. The first and fifth stanzas describe the servant's exaltation. The second and fourth stanzas describe his rejection. And the third and middle stanza describes his substitutionary death. This morning, we're going to look at stanzas 2 through 4, paying careful attention to the servant's rejection and death. Sunday, we'll consider stanzas 1 and 5 as we behold his exaltation. Now, the servant is synonymous with Messiah and is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose he is to accomplish is so clearly expressed in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 6 and 7. Just turn there for a moment. In Isaiah 49, verses 6 and 7, it says this. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. The purpose is clear, that this servant would come and bring salvation and restoration to Israel, as well as bring salvation to the nations. We even see his exaltation expressed in that princes will bow down to him. The shocking and even scandalous thing is that all of this will be accomplished by means of this servant offering himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. That before this great exaltation, when princes will bow down to him, there will be utter humiliation, and undeservedly so. Something the Jews had no place for in their theology of Messiah. And yet, that isn't how the biblical account even ends as far as even Israel is concerned, because in this prophecy, the crucifixion of Christ is described centuries before it had even taken place. And yet it's not even described from the vantage point of it being a future event. It's actually described from the vantage point of one who is looking back upon the event as a past reality. There's a realization that takes place as the prophet and those whom he represents look back upon the cross. And so this prophecy, which looks back upon the cross with the amplified perspective of hindsight, is one that does so even though the prophecy itself came centuries before the event had ever taken place. And so there's a sense in which, while this prophecy universally applies to all believers in all times and all spaces, it's as though Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the very nation that rejected him, really anticipating that time when they would look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as an only son, Zechariah 12:10. And really, this is evident from the broader context of Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, which we don't have time to get into. But as I think you'll see, it's also evident from within the prophecy itself. And so again, we're going to look at stanzas 2 through 4, which is verses 1 to 9. And then we'll look at stanzas 1 and 5 next time. And one of the things you'll notice as we work through this is a stark contrast, a contrast between who the people thought this person was and who he actually was. And so let's look at it. The first stanza, beginning in verse 1. It says this: "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" These two questions anticipate the rejection that follows. And the arm of the Lord is that arm that delivers, that arm that brings deliverance and salvation and restoration. To whom has it been revealed? Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Jesus lacked everything they expected the Christ to embody. They were anticipating a conqueror. They were anticipating a warrior, a deliverer, a man of pedigree, even royalty. But Jesus' arrival was nothing like that. It's described as like a tender shoot. And this apparently describes an unwanted shoot that springs up from an exposed root of a tree. These shoots were typically snipped off as soon as they appeared. Jesus' arrival was like that, a root that would just be snipped away, considered in the way, worthless. It says they're even like a root out of parched ground, and the picture here is one of frailty by virtue of outward appearance. His survival appeared to be in jeopardy from the beginning. At best, he was common, average. It says he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He didn't arrive in the splendor of a king. There was nothing about his arrival that would have set him apart. And yet this was the eternal Son, the Son of glory, the one who had been with the Father from all of eternity. He had come and he had taken upon himself human flesh. And yet his arrival was like a root out of a parched ground. By all outward estimations, he was normal, regular, mediocre, nothing special. One commentator writes, "The Christian thinks inevitably of Jesus Christ, a baby born in the back stable of a village inn. This would shake the Roman Empire? A man quietly coming to the great preacher of the day and asking to be baptized? This is the advent of the man who would be heralded as the Savior of the world? No, this is not what we think the arm of the Lord should look like. We were expecting a costumed drum major to lead our triumphal parade. Our eyes are caught and satisfied by superficial splendor. This man, says Isaiah, will have none of that. As a result, our eyes flicker across him in a crowd, and we don't even see him. His splendor is not on the surface, and those who have no inclination to look beyond the surface will never even see him, much less pay him any attention." Unquote. Thus, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. Despised in English carries with it this strong emotional component. When we think of one being despised, we picture a face full of hatred and animosity. But apparently the Hebrew word doesn't carry with it that emotional sense. Despised in Hebrew means to regard something or someone as worthless, deserving of no attention. So that's what's in view. It isn't so much a strong and deliberate rejection, but rather a hasty dismissal. By many, Jesus was simply disregarded. And yet he was also deliberately rejected. It says they're forsaken of men, which means forsaken by men, forsaken to the extent that men cease to have any relations with him, for they deemed him unworthy of their time and attention, even repulsive. Even compounding the unexpected nature of this coming servant, it says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sorrows and grief can more literally refer to pains and sickness respectively, but probably the metaphorical language of sorrows and griefs are in view. Jesus certainly was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus just prior to raising him from the dead. He lamented over Jerusalem's hardness of heart, referring to it as the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, even saying, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And yet he was almost treated as though he were a man of pain and sickness, because the rest of the verse says, "And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." He was treated as though he had the plague. This hiding of face is the way one treats a person who is afflicted with severe illness. People sought to avoid contact with him. And of course, nowhere is this better pictured than the cross. As Jesus hung on that cross, he was a man despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The sight so horrific on account of his physical sufferings that men would have hid their faces from him. And that sight made all the worse as Jesus bore his Father's wrath for our sin. The very anguish of that wrath upon his face as he hung. And as Isaiah is giving this to us in these opening three verses, this opening stanza, it's all in place to highlight the reality that Jesus didn't measure up to expectations. Even John the Baptist sent to him and said, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" There was nothing about his outward appearance and ministry that said king the way they anticipated. And so when he came proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," implying that he is in fact the king, only to end up on that cross, it was met with shock, astonishment, dismissal, and avoidance. And yet in the middle stanza, verses 4 to 6, the realization of his true identity begins to come into view days, weeks, months, years, even centuries after the first coming of Christ. It begins to dawn upon the people just who this Jesus is. And the contrast between who the people thought he was and who he actually is begins to shine all the more. Let's look at the third stanza now, verse 4. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." In other words, those sorrows and that grief we not only ascribed to him, but even used to justify thinking so little of him were really ours. It was our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. And you can see that in the context of this prophecy, that it's at this point that light begins to break through on the fallen human heart. It's now that the realization begins to dawn as to what was actually happening in this first coming of the servant. His first coming wasn't intended to deliver a people from political enemies. His first coming was intended to deliver us and them from our ultimate enemy, sin. But notice the contrast. Reflecting back upon the way that he was seen and viewed, it says, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In other words, he came to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And as he did, we believed God was punishing him for his own sin. Stricken means to touch violently. Smitten of God means struck by God. And afflicted means to be humbled. And all of that was true. Jesus was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Except that Jesus didn't deserve any of it. The Jews believed the cross was evidence that God wasn't with him. They believed he was receiving the stroke that he was due. That's why they mocked him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." But as Isaiah is unleashing, revealing, the truth is he wasn't dying for his own sin. He was dying for the sins of others. He was dying in their place. Notice verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." This is the language of substitution. Jesus wasn't suffering with the people. He was suffering for the people, for us. Wounded for our transgressions, our violations of the law, crushed for our iniquities, for our sins. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. He received upon himself the punishment that we deserve. By his scourging, we are healed. His wounds bring our restoration. And every one of us is in need of the work of this substitute. For look at verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Every one of us comes into this world as a wanderer, ignoring the shepherd. We turn to our own way. We not only think we know better, but we choose our own way in spite of the consequences. And the way that we choose is the path of iniquity, of sin, of unrighteousness. But notice what Isaiah says. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What you see here is that this was no accident. The Father caused this to happen. This is his plan. This is the means by which he ordained salvation for the nations and restoration for Israel. It would be through the crushing of this servant who is his son that he would accomplish his amazing plan of redemption. He would take those sheep who had gone astray and had turned to their own way. He would atone for their sin, and then he would call them unto himself, imparting unto them life, that they would then hear the voice of the shepherd and follow after him. He not only caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Christ, that we would be pardoned, but even gave us the life necessary to respond to his call to salvation. Look at the fourth stanza in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. You see an amazing contrast here. When we were compared to sheep, it's their tendency to get lost, which we are likened to. When Jesus is compared to sheep, it's their submissive nature which he exemplifies. And the reason he was so submissive in the face of oppression and affliction and death is that it was the purpose for which he came. In the same way that the Father caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, the Son willfully came to lay down his own life. And so with death staring him right in the eyes, and not just death, but that cup which he would have to drink upon that cross, he was silent. Though there was unjust judgment rendered to him, he was silent. Look at Isaiah 50 for a moment, verses 4 to 7. Isaiah 50, verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Notice this, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Peter recorded very similar words in 1 Peter 2:23, where it says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 53. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. This really pictures the sham trial he underwent. And then it says, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Again, they believed he was paying the penalty for his own sin. Meanwhile, he was actually paying the penalty for the sins of others. And verse 9 even says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This reference to him being with a rich man in his death could point to the tomb that he was laid in, that tomb which Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, provided for him. And yet it could also allude to his exaltation, which will come out again in the next stanza of this prophecy, this servant song. But the fact of the matter is that there is no deceit found in his mouth. And Jesus said that a man will be justified by the words of his mouth, not because his words will earn him salvation, but because his words will give evidence as to whether or not he is justified. And in the case of Jesus, and no one can say this, there was no deceit found in his mouth, because he was perfectly righteous and without sin. And so you can see, as Isaiah works through these stanzas, just what's happening here. This servant comes, and he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. And so it just doesn't appear as though the arrival of this one is the arrival of the arm of the Lord, the one that will deliver, the one that will conquer, the one that will provide salvation and restoration. And yet many days, weeks, months, years, centuries past the event itself, it begins to dawn upon a people, upon a person, upon an individual, that this one was not actually being crucified for his own sin. He was not being crucified for his own injustice. Rather, he was actually in the place of others, bearing their shame, bearing their sin, bearing the penalty due them, being crushed for their iniquity. And it begins to dawn upon this person, looking back upon the cross, just who he is and what was really happening there. That he was being scourged for our healing, cut off out of the land of the living for our transgression. Made all the more clear by the fact that there was no deceit found in his mouth. And I think the thing that's so difficult as we even look back upon this work that Christ has done is coming under the sense that this was necessary to deal with sin. That this was something that had to happen in order for God to justly forgive sin. We just, in our hearts, resist the sinfulness of sin, and in our hearts just resist that it's this bad, that our condition is this bad, that it would have required this cost. But it did. This was the only way for the Father to justly pardon our sin, was to send his own Son to be rejected, to be scorned, despised, forsaken, and to lay upon him our iniquity, the penalty for our sin, that he could ultimately then pardon us, justify us by grace and mercy. The wonderful thing is that it didn't obviously end there. There was an exaltation that followed. But the exaltation required the cross and required him to enter that tomb and to be there until that third day. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, may the Lord help us just again to reflect upon the magnitude of this work which he has done, to glory in it, to even confess our sin and the way that we so often trifle with it, that we would see it for what it is, call it what it is, glory in the cost that was required to atone for it, and then renew our commitment to follow after Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're so thankful for this passage of Scripture. It amazes us that this passage of Scripture could be given to us so many centuries prior to the very work it describes, and yet have it describe it in detail that is so clear, so accurate. Just a testimony, Father, of your power, your sovereignty. And yet it is still said to be too small a thing. Father, we thank you for your willingness to crush your Son in our place. We thank you for your willingness to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. We thank you for your willingness to pierce him through for our transgressions and to scourge him for our healing. And Lord Jesus, we rejoice before you at your willingness to endure it all. That though being reviled, you did not revile in turn, but instead kept entrusting yourself to the Father who judges righteously. And this you did for the joy that was set before you, despising the shame. And bound up in that joy, no doubt, was that you would claim us as your own. And this is a wonder to us. Thank you for this great work which you've accomplished. Help us to understand. Help us to truly grieve and truly mourn over our sin, that we would know the full comfort of the cross and the fullness of joy that comes by virtue of fixing our eyes upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.